Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the 139th Psalm. We'll read the 139th Psalm, so please turn there. Psalm 139, we'll begin reading with the first verse and read through the end of the chapter. When we've concluded the Old Covenant reading, we'll turn to the third chapter of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 3. When you've found your place, you will please stand with me as we show respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Psalm 139, hear the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way, in the everlasting way. Our Old New Covenant reading is 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin our reading with the 11th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. John's gospel and John's letters serve two distinct purposes. The gospel of John, of course, the same author of the letters that we're reading, John's gospel was written in order to introduce men to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift in Christ of eternal life through faith in Christ. We'll read this in John 20 and verse 31, as he writes about his purpose for writing the gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the gospel introduces us to Christ and eternal life and the way of life in Christ. As John writes his letter, he's writing to those who have learned from his gospel and are believers. He's writing to believers. And so John writes in his letter to fellow believers in order to assure them and to strengthen their assurance of being in possession of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and therefore of having the gift of eternal life as well. And we read this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Introduction to Christ and eternal life in the gospel, assurance of eternal life in Christ in the letter. Well, in the process then of encouraging God's people in those very things, in their assurance, he introduces and then enlarges and expands upon three basic indicators of having this gift of eternal life. Evidences, if you will, of having eternal life and of being members of God's family. And those three things are rather simple. If you're a member of God's family, if you are one who is an heir of eternal life, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about it, as we'll speak about in just a moment. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have the gift of eternal life, you are those who confess Him as Lord and then therefore follow Him in obedience. And so obedience to the commands of God is an evidence of your being in Christ and an heir of eternal life. And the third evidence, the third indicator, is a love for the members of His family, that we love one another, love God and love one another. And that's what we've been dealing with most recently in this third chapter, as John, the beloved disciple, speaks about this love that we are to have one for another. And he tells us that we know love by this. We look at Jesus and we see that he who is love laid down his life for others. And then John says, and that's what we ought to do as well. So followers of Christ ought to lay down their lives for each other. All very clear. But what are we to do when honest self-evaluation produces doubt rather than assurance? Remember, the purpose of John's letter is to strengthen the assurance of God's people. And I believe that this passage addresses that very issue. I guess the title of my sermon, Soothing a Troubled Heart, I was thinking about it this morning. Probably a better title would be Soothing a Sensitive Heart. But a sensitive heart can often be a troubled heart as well. I think John addresses that, and I want to do that today as well. And part of it has to do with what John is saying when he says, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him." Many commentators say that he's referring back to the passage which he just completed. We look at the love that we have for the brethren, and by this that we know that we have eternal life. He's just said that, of course, earlier when he tells us, "By this we know that we pass from death to life, that we love the brethren." I don't think, however, he's repeating himself here. John will also use that phrase and refer to what follows, and I believe, and there are those who disagree with me, commentators take it both ways. I am going to take it in this particular way, and we're going to proceed on that way. Understand that that this is a matter of contention. The grammar is somewhat complex in this and not altogether clear. But I believe that John is going on and he's talking about, well, what happens when you examine yourself? And instead of assurance, you're saying, "Wow, I don't know." That's what we see here. And so the first thing I want you to see in this passage is the condemnation that believers often experience. And we see this in the 19th and 20th verses. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts." There's a condemnation that sometimes our hearts condemn us. And it's a picture here, and as we look at this condemnation that believers often experience, we find out that it's self-condemnation. It's the condemnation of the conscience, the condemnation of the heart. And there are various translations of this phrase. We can see it translated in whatever our heart condemns us. You see again, in whatever it is that our heart condemns us, what particular it is, whatever it is that our heart condemns us, or whenever our heart condemns us, in not just the matter that condemns us, but the seasons of time, whenever that comes about, whenever our hearts condemn us, or if our hearts condemn us. If that is the case, and it can be. You see, it's self-condemnation, and it's a picture here of a judicial act, of a courtroom. And there are different ways of looking at this. Some commentators say that there are three parties involved here, as it were. There is God as the judge, or the law of God sitting in judgment, and then you have the one who is the accused, and that's us, our hearts. And then the accuser or the prosecuting attorney is the conscience. And you say, well, how can you make that division? I mean, we and our hearts. You understand how that is, don't you? Because we find ourselves, our own consciences, speaking against us. And I think another way of looking at it is a courtroom situation. However, what is happening in this courtroom situation is that our consciences, our hearts, are not only the prosecuting attorney, but also the judge. The prosecuting attorney makes the case, and then our hearts, as hearing the evidence, says, yes, guilty. You see, the heart is the one that is condemning, and we are the ones that are condemning ourselves. We are the defendants before the judgment of our own hearts. Now, may I suggest to you that this is the experience of believers who are sensitive to sin, to our own sin. This is not the case of those who couldn't care less, who know about sin and just are barreling down the highway, and yeah, you might be bothered for a little while by it, but it really doesn't matter because you really don't care. This is somebody who is vitally concerned. He's writing to believers. This accusation of the heart and this condemnation of the heart, this accusation may be a false accusation, and those are easier to deal with, aren't they? But you know, sometimes the accusation of our hearts are all too accurate. That's what he's dealing with here. These are people, we are people who know ourselves to be sinners. And we understand the consequences of sin. It's self-condemnation. And this self-condemnation is the product of self-examination. You see, the Scripture urges us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. It's a product of looking inward and seeing ourselves in light of God's Word. It's taking seriously the admonitions of the Bible and the reality of sin in the believer's life. This is a troubled believer. This is a sensitive soul. A number of years ago, and some of you were here, but it's a difficult thing when you are facing accusations, and there is truth in those accusations. Many years ago, when we went through a division in our congregation, there were things that troubled me, and there were accusations that were brought by people that I held very dear as my friends, and there were basically three accusations that were brought against me, and in every one of them, there's an element of truth. Didn't want me to remain as pastor here because I couldn't preach, I didn't lead, and I didn't love people. And how am I supposed to respond to that? I'm not the best preacher in the whole world. I could always be better at what I do. Leadership could always... There are many ways in which I fail in my leadership. And love people? Are you kidding me? I'm going to say, oh yes, I do. I love people perfect. And are you kidding me? See, every one of those accusations was a true accusation. How do you respond to it? If you understand your heart, you see you're always susceptible to those things. And may I suggest to you that our hearts are susceptible also to the accusations that come from deep within us when we view ourselves in view of God's holiness and His law. So you examine yourself and you recognize the weakness of your faith. Remember what the evidence is? We know that we're in the faith and have eternal life because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who of us says, oh, my faith is so strong, I have no concerns at all? You stop and think about, you know, I think about the difficulties of believing in the goodness of God in the face of serious affliction. You know, I can't help but think of our brother and sister, Ken and April Barrett, in the face of affliction. I know I've been there, and in light of all of the afflictions that come upon us, we look at that and we say, is God really good? How can that be? How can God be good and this be? And we just get overwhelmed with these things. And you know, it's not just those of us who just kind of are just the run-of-the-mill believers, but stop and think about John the Baptist, the one who was so bold in proclaiming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he's put in prison by Herod, and he tells his disciples, and he said, go and ask Jesus, are you really the one we've been looking for? John the Baptist's faith was weak. So we look at our faith, we say, do I really? Really, is there evidence in the strength of my faith that I'm a child of God? I just don't see it. My faith is so weak. And then you examine yourself and you look at your incomplete obedience. Oh. I know what your word says, Lord, and I'm not doing it. And I know what your word forbids, Lord, and that's the very thing I'm wrestling with. And I look at my obedience, and you tell me, by this we know that we've entered into union with you, that we keep your commandments. And I just continue to wrestle with the same sins over and over and over again. And I look at that and my heart condemns me. And then you examine yourself and recognize the inadequate practice of love. And you look at the example of Jesus, who gave up everything and literally laid down his life for the sheep. Gave it up. And we hear John's admonition, and you need to give up everything. You need to give up yourself for your brothers. And you say, I just don't do that, Lord. That's not my experience. In the very thing that John says in evidence that we pass from death to life, as I look at my love, it's not anything like the Lord Jesus. How does the love of God abide in me? And you see, Calvin recognizes this in this passage, although he takes a different tack than I do with regard to its interpretation. He recognizes the problem, and he says, with regard to this passage, with regard to our heart condemning us, God is greater. He says, here, however, arises a greater difficulty which seems to leave no confidence in the whole world. You look at this, you look at the evidence, and if you're honest with yourself, it says, how can this be? Because there's just no confidence anywhere when I look at my faith, when I look at my obedience, when I look at my love. There's no confidence. For who can be found whose heart responds, who can be found whose heart reproves him in nothing? I'll read the rest of his quote in just a moment. And so we find that it is self-condemnation. It is the product of self-examination. And curiously enough, and thankfully enough, it is expected condemnation. That is, John anticipates, the Lord anticipates through John, it's anticipated that this is going to be the effect of that close self-examination of a sensitive soul, because provision is made for us in that situation. Notice these things are in the future tense. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. We will assure our hearts before Him, for God is greater than all our sins. You see, this is what he's saying. He says, we have a confidence going ahead, but this is an expected thing. It's not unusual for believers. Some wrestle with it all their lives. Some go through their lives wrestling with the assurance of faith and salvation. I think everybody wrestles with it at some point in time. And isn't it interesting? John doesn't use the word you. He uses the word we and us. John was one who experienced this as well. We will know. We will persuade ourselves. And John includes himself when he says, in whatever our heart condemns us, it's expected and anticipated, and provision is made for sensitive souls right here. Second thing, the confidence that believers pursue. So what do we do when our hearts condemn us? John tells us. We pursue the confidence that our life is rooted in the truth. We will know that we are from the truth. We'll see how in just a moment. Now remember that truth is a very broad term when John uses it. It includes everything in the revelation of God and in the person of God as well. For truth is bound up in God and in His self-revelation. Life is rooted in the triune God who is truth. In Him, we read in Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom, Christ, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the truth, the life, the light. Everything that is bound up, everything that pertains to life and truth is bound up in God. And by this we are going to know that we are from the truth, that He is our Father, that He is the source of our life and the source of everything in us, every good thing in us. And that life then is ordered by the truth of God's revelation. Thy word is truth. We will know by this that we are from the truth, that we are united to the truth as it is in Christ, in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that we will be in here. We pursue that confidence that we are not of our father, the devil, the father of the devil, to whom we were born, but rather we have been born from above. That's the confidence that we pursue, that our life is rooted in the truth. And how do we do that? We pursue that confidence by looking away from ourself to God by faith. I tell people who are wrestling with assurance all the time, if you look to yourself and evaluate your performance, you are going to be doubting all the time. But you see, how are we saved? By grace you've been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Paul writes the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? Now, I don't want to diminish the standard by which we do evaluate ourselves. I don't want to bring false confidence here, but I'm talking to those who have a sensitive conscience. We don't look to ourselves, we look away from ourselves. Notice what it says here. In whatever our hearts condemn us, that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so we understand that God is greater than our hearts. We may sit in condemnation and judge ourselves in light of everything that we know about ourselves and in light of the standard of God's law. We very may well condemn ourselves. And yet what does God say? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, in verses 33 and 34, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Your heart? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Your heart? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see, His verdict is definitive, not yours. It's His verdict that will be announced on the last day, not that of your own heart. And even as God is greater than your heart, God knows better than you. He knows all things. We know imperfectly. Now, I will say this, and I've mentioned it, I've alluded to it a bit ago. Many commentators take this phrase, in whatever our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. And many of the reformers, most of the reformers, in fact, took this and says, you know what? If your heart condemns you, if your conscience, which doesn't know very much, condemns you, then, brother, you are really in trouble because God knows more than your heart does. If your heart condemns you, then you're really condemned because God is greater than your heart. And you tend to excuse yourself. He won't. Now, that's the way a lot of the reformers took it. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. It seems somewhat inconsistent to me. And I told you that I wanted to read a little bit more of Calvin's comments on this. And so he talks about the great difficulty. Who can be found whose heart reproves him in nothing? And this is the rest of the quote. "To this I answer that the godly are thus reproved, that they may at the same time be absolved. For it is indeed necessary that they should be seriously troubled inwardly for their sins, that terror may lead them to humility and a hatred of themselves, but they presently flee to the sacrifice of Christ, where they have sure peace." Didn't we just say that? Isn't that what John is just saying here? You look at yourselves, and there's no hope. So where do you look? You look at yourselves, and there's no absolution there. So you flee to Christ in humility. Flee to the sacrifice of Christ, where they have sure peace. Yet the apostle says in another sense, they are not condemned, because however deficient they may confess themselves to be in many things, they are still relieved by this testimony of conscience, that they truly and from the heart fear God and desire to submit to His righteousness. All who possess this godly feeling and at the same time know that all their endeavors, how much soever they come short of perfection, yet please God, are justly said to have a calm or peaceful heart, because there is no inward compunction to disturb their calm cheerfulness. You see, he says, yeah, there's a problem here. If you really do examine yourselves closely, there's going to be that heart condemnation. But what do you do with that? Do you cave in under it, or do you flee to Christ? Do you keep looking at yourself, or do you look away to what Christ has done? So many commentators take this in the sense that if your heart condemns you, you haven't seen anything yet because God is even stricter in His judgment. But I think that's inconsistent with the purpose of John in his letter. For the sake of Christ, God observes the faintest expressions of faith, obedience, and love that He has placed in you. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus addresses the sheep and the goats, and He says, "When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me." And it is a startling thing. The saints before the judgment seat ask the question, "Lord, when did we do this? I have no recollection of believing. I have no recollection of obeying. I have no recollection of loving." But God is greater than your heart. And Jesus says, "I know when you did these things for me. I know." God is greater than our hearts. Long quote. You've heard me quote Robert Hawker before. I want to do that again today. He concludes his commentary on the third chapter with these words, and he says this, "I will detain the reader no longer in this chapter than just to observe that when the apostle saith concerning the condemnation of a man's own heart, that if self-accusation becomes painful, the consciousness of the greatness of God and His knowledge of our heart may excite yet more alarming apprehensions." And this is the sense in which the passage may be taken. But there's another sense, and which, if well founded, ministers to the reverse and in a way of comfort. If our hearts condemn us, what a blessed relief to a soul under heart reproaches to look off self to Christ. There is more in Christ to uphold, more to bless, more to justify than all the sin of the Lord's people to condemn. And when a child of God is born again, and it is to such John is writing, this life in Christ sin cannot destroy. Neither can death or Satan reach it. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when the apostle adds, "Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not," that is, he doth not mean a cold, insensible, unfeeling heart, for he is all along writing to the regenerate. But it is that heart which, while laying low in the dust before God, beholds more in Christ to save than sin to condemn. "Then," saith he, "have we confidence toward God." Here again, he doth not mean that it is our strength of faith which gives this confidence, but the full and finished salvation of Christ which gives strength to our faith. Reader, you and I shall do well, if so be the Lord hath wrought a work of grace upon our hearts, to apprehend rightly that our foundation for holy triumphs doth not rest upon our faith, or the exercise of faith, or any other the graces and gifts of God the Holy Spirit. Not in these or any of them, or all of them put together, but the sure resting place of the redeemed soul is in the completeness of Christ's finished salvation and God the Father's perfect approbation or approval and acceptance of the church in it. This is what the Holy Ghost so blessedly said by the Apostle, and what every child of God taught of the Lord knows to be true. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Pursue confidence by looking away from self to God. And then, persuade yourself in God's presence. It's an interesting turn of phrase. He says, if we can find it here, verse 19, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall," the New American Standard translates, "assure our hearts before him." The word there is to persuade our hearts. Yeah, we look at our sin, we understand that our hearts condemn us, but looking away from ourselves, we flee to Christ and we persuade ourselves in God's presence, that is, before his all-seeing gaze, we will persuade our hearts before him. We're going to have a conversation with ourselves, is what we're going to do. Yeah, I see all the sin, but I look beyond the sin and I remember that the Lord Jesus and God the Father accepted me in all of my sin for the sake of Christ, and will he not continue to receive and accept me in spite of all my deficiencies? And that's what I long for more than anything else. I long for that pardon. I long for that fellowship. And I hate my sin. And we persuade ourselves in God's presence that God is greater than all of our sin. And then we pray with openness and boldness. If our heart condemns us not, how? What about that? What happens? Well, after we persuade ourselves, we see that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our hearts no longer condemn us because we recognize that God has forgiven us for the sake of Christ. And then we come boldly before the throne of grace. And as I was thinking about this, what is it that we pray for? Well, the word can be spoken, we can talk about the word being praying with boldness. It can also mean praying with openness. We don't play games with ourselves. But having our heart's assurance, we come to the Lord. What is it for which we pray? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I'm not as obedient as I want to be. Incline my heart to keep your commandments. Lord, my love is pathetic, weak, and frail. Oh Lord, help me to love like you have loved me." And we know that whatever we ask according to his will, as we'll see later on, we know that we will have our petition. Is it God's will that your faith be strengthened? Is it God's will that you be more obedient? Is it God's will that your love be more consistent? All three of those things we know. And isn't that what happens with a believer's heart when you wrestle with prayer? You don't play games. You don't say, "Oh Lord, I don't need more faith. I don't need greater obedience. I don't need more love. I'm doing fine. Just no. We come with openness. And we seek the very things that we're lacking. I do want to finish this, and I'll try to be succinct. There's a command that believers embrace. Condemnation that believers experience. Confidence that believers pursue. The command that believers embrace. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Two commands, really one, because one is subsumed in the other, but two commands. The believers embrace the Lord's commands in the way of life. Having sought the Lord in prayer for those very things, we renew our devotion to God, and we who have passed from death to life then are merely following in that path, not as the way to earn God's favor. We've already been the recipients of that in Christ. That's what gives us that assurance. There's more salvation in Christ than there is condemnation in our sin. And so in the way of life, we simply renew our obedience. Confidence in Christ does not produce carelessness, but renewed diligence. Carelessness erodes our confidence. But having been assured, then we pursue those things in the way of life. And those two commandments, then, believers embrace the command to believe in the Lord Jesus. We renew our faith in the Lord Jesus as our only hope. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name is everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, what He has commanded us, and especially we embrace that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our doubts and our fears. What do you do when your heart condemns you? You put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, because there's no hope in me. You see that? That's the gospel. And then believers embrace the Lord's command to love one another. Now the second depends on the first. You know people that are not believers who seem to love people. But if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and doing it for Him and by the power of His Spirit, then that is a counterfeit love. It's both, not either or. It is faith in Christ that gives you the assurance of faith and salvation and eternal life. It is not your loving people that gets you into heaven. It is Jesus that gets you into heaven. So the command that believers embrace, and then the communion that believers enjoy. There's a reflection of John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And that's reflected in this 24th verse. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And thus we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Believers enjoy intimate communion, living together in unbroken fellowship, the relationship of a husband and a wife in a well-ordered family. The two become one, and they live together in this perfect harmony, each one serving the other, each one delighting in the other in this intense love relationship. That's the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Believers enjoy this mutual communion, that is, participation in one another's graces and benefits. So intertwined together that you can't tell them apart. I was trying to think of an illustration of that. I heard a sermon on this, and I don't think it was a very good illustration, but it's It's kind of like he used the illustration of when you're cuddling with your family and you have a bunch of children and everybody's just in a pile there on the floor and arms and legs and everything is just intertwined and you go in there, there's just this mass of humanity and you can't tell one apart from the other. That, I mean, kind of falls apart, doesn't it? But you know how that is. And I was thinking of another one, probably not a very good illustration either. But I was reminded of that because one of our children gave us a calendar with all the family's birthdays in them, so that we can keep them straight together. And among their pictures, and among those pictures is a picture, and I don't know what app it is, but you take the picture and you're able to change the faces with the body of the other, and it looks really kind of funky when Calvin's face is on the body of Annabelle and Annabelle has the face of Calvin. It really gets confusing, and you're saying, "Oh man!" Everything kind of gets all blended together, and this is the fellowship when God looks at you, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you. And you're all in this mutual communion. And believers enjoy gracious communion. This isn't something that we inaugurate and that we effect by our efforts. It is inaugurated, accomplished, and applied at God's initiative. It is not established nor maintained by us. It is a gracious communion that we have by his initiative. And we enjoy a spiritual communion enjoyed by the virtue of Christ's indwelling spirit. I suspect that there are sensitive hearts here in this building today whose hearts condemn you. How do I know that? Because I'm one of them. I know that. And I know that I'm not alone. So what do you do? What do you do when your hearts condemn you? How do you respond to the evaluations of your heart? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. A self-condemning heart may be the conviction of God's Holy Spirit of one who is yet in his sins. And in that conviction of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, God is drawing you to himself right now. If you're convicted of your sin and you recognize a need for a Savior, there is a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be one of the things that happens with a condemning heart. It could be a very real thing. That's why I said I don't want to diminish the conviction of sin. Or a self-condemning heart may be the result of a tender conscience in the heart of a child of God. You've seen that. I'm certain that you have had. You've seen sensitive children. Some of us were not as sensitive as others, but we've had children that have sinned against us and they couldn't stand it, and so they came and confessed without us even knowing about it. We've had children that may have sinned and been aware of it, and all that was necessary was simply a word of correction and just tears of contrition. And there are some that who cares? But you know the sensitive soul, how it responds, right? And so sometimes that self-condemning heart can be that of a tender conscience of a genuine child of God who recognizes and laments his offenses. In either case, what do? You flee to Christ, the assurance of eternal life, because it's only in him that it's found. And having received that assurance, whether it be initial or ongoing, renew your commitment to the Lord, to trust him more completely, love more consistently, pray more earnestly. That's what happens. We get up, we turn to Christ. Our hearts no longer condemn us because of what is in him. We come before the throne of grace and we renew our commitments to believe, to obey, and to love by the power of the Spirit of God. If your heart condemns you, God is greater, and He knows all things. Let's pray together. Father, we would not harden our hearts against conscience. We would not ignore the realities of failure and disobedience and rebellion, but we would acknowledge it and flee to Christ this day. We pray, Father, that any who are here today apart from Christ, this may be the day when You draw them savingly to Yourself. You are the one who says, "Come unto Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so it is also with those with tender consciences. You tell us, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us that full assurance of grace, and that we would approach the throne boldly, seeking those things which are necessary: greater faith, more consistent obedience, and also a greater consistency in our love for You and for one another. Grant us these things for the sake of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.